This is going to be kind of weird, but I bought myself something. I bought myself a knife. Yeah, because everybody needs a good knife, right? Because you never know when you're going to have to open a box or something. But it's interesting. It used to be you bought something online and you just got whatever packet, whatever was in the package, you know, whatever you ordered, and that was it. Now they send you all kinds of stuff. It's crazy. There's the receipt. We won't show that to the Robin. You get a copy of the Constitution. You get a certificate of authenticity. It's a numbered knife. A user manual. Like 10-page user manual. A patch. A Velcro patch. Everybody gets stickers now. And what else do they include? A Band-Aid. Kind of like telling you what you're getting, right? That might be one of the most important things you get in the whole box along with the knife. You're not allowed to look at that. Don't believe your lying eyes. If you go shoot sports, supplies, football helmets, and equipment to National Football League, college football, all of that. And on their helmet, they have a warning. It says, no helmet system can prevent concussions or eliminate the risk of serious head or neck injuries while playing football. And it continues with some information about the symptoms of concussions and concludes by repeating the original warning. To avoid the risk of playing football, do not engage in the sport of football. If you go to their website, that same warning comes up and you have to click a box saying, I agree that I had read this warning before you can go any further in it. Kind of like the Band-Aid, right? The passage you're going to get today, well, I get asked, not a lot, but enough, by younger people and all. They talk about going into the ministry, and they ask me, is that a good idea? And I always tell them, if you can do anything else, do that. Because it's just, it's different. It's not a typical job. This passage we're going to talk about today is essentially Jesus sending a package to people and enclosing a Band-Aid in there to warn them, or putting a warning label on their iPad or whatever. And it's basically saying to avoid the risks of ministry, don't minister to others. Because he's setting up his people to build the church in the future. In our passage today, Jesus expands his ministry in calling and sending out 72 believers or followers, and he prepares them by being as truthful as the helmet manufacturers. Ministry isn't easy work. When Jesus outlined the mission for those he was sending out, he made this clear. He said, these are the things you can look forward to. The workers are few. There's no help. You'll be vulnerable. You'll be punished, you'll be looked down upon, all of that. Resources are few. Time is limited. There's a sense of urgency about it. And the pay depends on the goodwill of others. The message will be rejected. You won't be liked because of it. And you'll be alienated from friends and family because of this, because of what you choose to do. Why would anybody accept that kind of position or I don't want to say profession, but that type of path for their life? But think about it. When you ask that question, why did you accept that? I mean, I often wonder why God involves people in his work when he can do everything himself. I mean, he can do the job better, accomplishing any task completely and perfectly. So why does the Lord entrust fallible, fickle, faith-challenged people with something as important as building his kingdom? From the very beginning of his ministry on earth, Jesus established this pattern that would become the norm for the kingdom. Beginning in Galilee, he won the hearts of a small army of disciples, and then he commissions 12 of them to receive on-the-job training in how to minister just like he does. Today, we'll see that Jesus never intended to conquer the world with 12 followers. Because soon after setting his face to go to Jerusalem, his determination to see it through to the end, Jesus decides to multiply his kingdom agenda by commissioning an additional 72 followers, challenging them to join his world-redeeming enterprise with a real honest discussion about the difficulty of what they were getting ready to do. I mean, really, this is something to marvel at. I mean, and we might never know the full answer as to why Jesus does it this way. Ronald Rollheiser, a Catholic priest, explained it, tried to make sense of it. He explained it this way. Crises of every kind will find us. But these crises enter our lives not just as challenges to us to retain our balance and stability, but as invitations to stretch our hearts and minds. Every crisis includes within itself an invitation for us to move from being good people to becoming great people. When we accept the Lord's invitation to minister, our hearts and minds are definitely stretched. It's like an invitation for us, though, to move from being good people to being great people. We start in Luke 10, verse 1. After this, the Lord appointed 72 others and sent them on ahead of him two by two into every town and place where he himself was about to go. Why 72? It does seem like an odd number to choose. We understand why at the beginning of chapter 9 he sends out 12. 12's the 12 apostles, 12 tribes of Israel. I mean, that makes sense to us. But there's not a 72 of anything that really shows up very often in Scripture. And oftentimes this is translated as 70, which is a number that makes sense because the Jewish leadership going back to Moses was made up of 70 elders, and they became known as the Sanhedrin. And at first they assisted Moses in his ministry, and later they provide governance to the nation of Israel. 70 shows up a lot in Scripture. So many people feel that 72 in this passage is a mistranslation. But let me tell you why 72 is the correct translation. In Genesis 10, you have a passage of Scripture known as the Table of Nations. It names all the nations of the world at the time, 72 in total. Deuteronomy 32 says that when God divided the nations at that time, he kept Israel for himself and gave over the other 72 to the pagan gods. I think that in this instance, Jesus is assigning 72 others to begin gathering all the other nations back to the family of God. It signals that God is taking his message of salvation to not only Israel, but also to all the nations of the world. Go on and look at verse 2. And he said to them, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." I mean, there's a whole lot to pull out of that. But first, ministry growth is not determined by the effort that we put into it, but it is primarily by prayer and God's sovereign directing. By calling himself the Lord of the harvest, he reminded the laborers that the harvest, or lack thereof, belongs to him, not to the laborers. The 72, the 72 don't need to stay awake at night worrying over whether their efforts are succeeding or whether the person they talk to at work or whatever is really going to become a believer. God is responsible for that. God is responsible for the harvest. His laborers, you, me, the 72 we're talking about today, are responsible to labor faithfully. So if you ever feel overwhelmed in ministry, instead of praying for an easier job, we're to pray for more workers to join us. And the word that's used to describe prayer here is one of intense prayer, an earnest prayer. You can't do this as though we're just going through the motions, which too often our prayers are just that. Workers have always been few in God's work. The crying need in God's work has always been more laborers. Verse 3, go your way. These continue his directions. Go your way. Behold, I am sending you out as lambs in the midst of wolves. Their calling was a dangerous one. As they basically, they're invading enemy territory. They would be like lambs among wolves. Jesus makes it clear that their mission was not going to be easy. They would have fierce opposition to the message of Christ. Some of it might even become violent. And even today, we're still lambs among wolves today. In our modern world, so-called civilized time, 160,000 Christians are martyred for Christ every single year across the globe, especially in Muslim and totalitarian countries. You're only starting to see that fierce opposition in America. Many Christians are harassed and persecuted for their faith in Christ. In California, the government seems to have decided that people of faith are kind of off their rocker or a danger. We're passing laws that are making people criminals, parents criminals, because they won't offer gender-affirming care to a 12-year-old. Or Catholics are monitored because they practice the Latin Mass. This is what people who want to control things do. But hear this, we have all been sent on a mission to reach even those who are wolves, even those people who persecute us. Jesus warned it would not be easy, yet the opposition we face is an opportunity to show a little bit of strength of character and sincerity of what we truly believe in our hearts about the Lord. The gospel is for everybody, including the wolves. He goes on in verse 4, carry no money bag, no knapsack, no sandals, and greet no one on the road. Jesus gives them instructions on what not to take with them, what not to do on their journey. They are to implicitly trust in him to fill their needs. And while they went out as lambs among wolves, carrying no provisions, they were neither helpless nor poor. Jesus challenged them to live as he did, dependent upon God for safety and sustenance. He wanted them to be rich and secure because of their connection with God, just like he was. The same lesson is there for us today. We have to implicitly trust in him before we can be the church we've been called to be. He says, whatever house you enter, first say peace to this house. And if a son of peace is there, your peace will rest upon him. But if not, it will return to you. Just as the 72 were to depend upon God for their provision and protection, so they were to rely upon God to send them to the right audience. Jesus subtly reminded his appointees that they must not be choosy about where they go or to whom they speak. They were to be on a mission at whatever house they entered. Regardless of the location, the size of the house, or the culture of the town, they were to bid them peace and proclaim the kingdom message. The 72 didn't know what houses they would enter, and Jesus didn't want them to care. It didn't matter. The kingdom of God isn't for a select, preferred audience. The invitation is open to all people. The blessing, peace be to this house, is culturally rooted in the Hebrew word shalom. The meaning goes deeper than just the absence of war or battles or arguments or conflict. It carries the idea of wholeness and prosperity in every aspect of life. For the Jew, the term shalom described the quality of life promised in the kingdom of God. Saying shalom be to this house and watching for the response was a test. How the pronouncement of shalom was received revealed the heart of the listeners. If someone in the house received it and then offered the hospitality of room and board, the disciple would know that God wanted them to stay there, eat whatever was fed to them, and not move around to other houses, even if another house was more to their liking. This is where God wanted them to be until it was time to leave that city. The phrase, a son of peace, is simply identifying a believer, another follower. Now, here's something else that we all need to realize. They were not being sent only to Jewish homes. They were sent to territories that included a strong mix of Jews and Gentiles. And if God placed any of them in a Gentile home, they were even to eat foods that the Jewish law forbade. Jesus gave them an exception here. That's why we read this in 10:7-9, and remain in the same house, eating and drinking what they provide, for the laborer deserves his wages. Do not go from house to house. Whenever you enter a town and they receive you, eat what is set before you. Heal the sick in it and say to them, the kingdom of God has come near to you. When Christ makes us uncomfortable, we're not to go searching for another one that we simply like better. Jesus didn't want the 70 to focus on what they could get rather than what they had to give. But he did expect their physical needs to be met. He said the laborer is worthy of his wages. He expected them to receive enough compensation for their work to provide what they genuinely needed. He wanted them to keep their focus on the mission of proclaiming the kingdom of God and to become models of contentment rather than examples of greed or restlessness. In terms of ministry, contentment gains the respect of those who hear the message. In each city they entered, they were to use their delegated power to reverse the physical effects of evil. And when performing a healing miracle, they were to announce that the miracle was just a foretaste of the Messiah's reign. In the Greek language, the phrase, the kingdom of God has come near to you, uses what's called the perfect tense, indicating a lasting, ongoing, never-ending effect. The divine rule of the Messiah has commenced, but the fullness of the kingdom is still in the future. His reign will be consummated when he returns in power. Verse 10 and 11, but whenever you enter a town and they do not receive you, go into its streets and say, even the dust of your town that clings to our feet, we wipe off against you. Nevertheless, know this, that the kingdom of God has come near. He's basically saying to the 12, don't bless the unwilling. That's still wise advice. Don't waste your time on people who yawn or get angry or want to argue. Jesus advises us to tell the exciting news to those who are eager to hear, or those who are able to hear. Luke 10:12, I tell you, it will be more bearable on that day, his second coming, for Sodom than for that town. Jesus closes his instruction with a solemn word of judgment for the city that rejects his disciples. An unfortunate reality of life in a fallen world is that God's message of peace will sometimes be rejected. Jesus, therefore, did not hesitate to prepare the 72 for inevitable resistance. In the face of rejection, they were to stand fast in the truth with confidence. On Judgment Day, Sodom, the most despicable of ancient Gentile cities and a symbol of unrighteousness throughout the Old Testament, he's saying, will fare better than the city that rejects the kingdom's message. Cities that reject these messengers will have more severe judgment because more and greater revelation has come to them, making their sin worse. The more light we have, the more searching the judgment. As for Capernaum and its surrounding cities that all witnessed the majority of Christ's miracles and teaching, they had been exalted to heaven, but now would be thrust down to hell. This is chapter 10, verse 13 to 15. Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it will be more bearable in the judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? No, you shall be brought down to Hades. This is said to prepare these ministers, these 72, for when they would be rejected. Justice will be served. The word woe was an interjection of mournful pain and inexpressible sadness. Isaiah says this in Isaiah chapter 6 when he's confronted with the presence of God. He says, woe to me. Basically, this isn't going to go well for me. If we had heard the inflection of the Lord's voice, we probably would have heard sorrow. The cities that rejected the kingdom message had doomed themselves to inevitable, unavoidable damnation. But he didn't pronounce this woe, this oracle, to convince the rebellious cities. He doesn't say, listen to this or else. Jesus mourned their loss to bolster the courage of the 72. Those who reject these ministers' message are bringing condemnation down on themselves. Therefore, the minister shouldn't take the rejection personally. Luke 10:16, the one who hears you hears me, and the one who rejects you rejects me, and the one who rejects me rejects him who sent me. Jesus concludes his commissioning speech by underscoring their divine appointment. As representatives of the king, they were due the same respect owed to the king. But more importantly, the messengers could take neither the credit nor the blame for the people's response to their message. People worship God and receive his word because they love him, not because the messenger is particularly skilled, articulate, tactful, or lovable. I mean, that works for a while, but thankfully that's not necessary. Many people reject the Lord despite his utter goodness, despite the skill and abilities of the person delivering the message. Not because Jesus' messenger failed in some way. If the messenger has faithfully delivered the message, nothing more could have been done. Ministry in the kingdom of God is not the responsibility of a select few. He didn't set aside a group of clergy to do all the work of ministry. Evangelism, care, teaching, and the myriad of other tasks. While it is called some to devote their vocational lives to leading others in this way, Christ expects all of his people to shoulder the burden of ministry. That might be, some people might go out and do great things in charitable organizations, and some people might be the greatest ministers in the world and never leave their home because they minister simply to their families. Doesn't matter which one you fall into, Christ has nonetheless given all of his people a genuine stake in his agenda. So now we come to the exciting part in our passage where the 72 return and they come back. You never really get an explanation of what they do or the events and all. But they come back and they give a report to Christ. This is Luke 10:17. The 72 returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. That had to have been a pretty exciting time. 72 excited messengers return with a score of amazing stories to tell. Everyone was fresh, full of life, and they chorused with joy, Lord, even the demons submit to us. And that kind of joy is reasonable. It's understandable. And their joy was right. Jesus even chimed in and celebrated their ministry. He said to them, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you. Lightning graphically depicts a power of dazzling brilliance that occurs so suddenly and then is snuffed out as quickly as it came. Jesus had seen Satan snuffed out by powerful works of his followers. His power even enabled them to trample on snakes and scorpions, biblical symbols of evil. Evil was stomped on. This was something to rejoice in. It was a proper joy. However, this emphasis on power, the power that the 72 had obtained, is not the one Jesus wants the disciples to focus on. He wants them to focus on their gracious and secure standing before God. Luke 10:20, nevertheless, do not rejoice in this. Forget the great things you've done. Satan cast out of heaven, trampling on scorpions and snakes, and doing all those great things, healing lepers and even walking on water. Forget it. The most important thing that happens to you is your standing before God. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. He wasn't saying they shouldn't rejoice in the spiritual power, but that there's the real rejoicing, a rejoicing that takes precedence over that, that their names are inscribed in God's book in heaven. In considering our own lives, there may be some to whom God has given many gifts. He may have given you influence in the church or power among people. Perhaps your gifts and influence have been used in many ways to thwart Satan and encourage the godly. Is that wrong? Should you not be joyful? Of course you should. We ought to be grateful for all the gifts and influence and success God has granted us, but there is a better joy, the joy that our names are written in heaven. We must keep the joy of ministerial gifts, power, and success in right perspective, because they can so easily foster pride. Virtually any person who is blessed with a spiritual gift, whether preaching or evangelism or pastoral counseling or hospitality, whatever it is, and has had a long success at it, can begin to think it is because of some innate superiority that comes from within them on their own. I mean, we had a long discussion one night over the summer and I just listed all these different pastors who had failed in some way over the last 4 years. And there had to be a list of 15 or 20 of them. These are people who you know in the news and stuff like that. And that doesn't even count the ones at small ministries who fail regularly. There's, you know, the old saying, don't believe your press. Because if you start believing your press, you start thinking you're really something. That is the greatest fear I have about ministry. Is that when you guys are walking out the door, you're saying, hey, great job, nice job, I start believing it. Not because the message isn't necessarily good, but that might cause my head to inflate. And I start thinking I can't do any wrong. And that just leads you down a path where eventually you're going to do something that might disqualify you from ministry. Some people get emotionally intoxicated after successful service or a display of spiritual power, after God uses them in some way, and they're arrogantly impressed with all they did for God. But God wants us to always see what he does for us, and it's always greater than what we could ever do for him. I mean, it's good for us to be moderate in the joy we have over our talents, our gifts, and yes, our spiritual success. Our joy and our spiritual giftedness does not indicate spiritual superiority. Some inarticulate people's prayers have been 1,000 times more useful to the church than the preaching or prayers of any of the celebrity pastors or evangelists that you'll hear about. Some who are illiterate reflect the heart of Christ more closely and more powerfully than seminary professors or their graduates. For all these reasons, we must not base our joy on the devils that have been conquered, the crowds gathered, or the souls that are saved. We can rejoice that our name is written in heaven because God chose to write it there. It was not the choice of a man or an angel. It was and is God's sovereign choice. He chose us. He looks on us and regards us as his treasures, in spite of the fact that he knows exactly who we are. God has called us, and those he has called, he equips. He doesn't call us to fail. He doesn't even call us to succeed, whatever that means. Christ simply calls us to be faithful to him and let that faithfulness spread his light and his kingdom. Would you pray with me? Heavenly and gracious Father, We are grateful, Lord. And it's easy to say those words. And sometimes we're not even sure what we're grateful for. We think we do. But we also need to be grateful for the times when we're not, that we're not really wild about, the times that stretch us and pull us and move us in ways that aren't comfortable. When you sent out your 72 messengers, you didn't tell them to be comfortable. You told them to be faithful. And I pray, Lord, that you would help us in every aspect of our lives to be faithful to you, to be faithful to your word and your teaching and to the call you've made on our lives. I pray that you would help us to have a little bit stronger backs, a little bit straighter backs, to stand up to any conflict we come into because of our faith. And that we would stand up for you. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.